Let's turn now to the New Testament, to the passage that we read from John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17, and as we would prepare to sit at the Lord's table this evening, we're going to focus on the words of verse 9, John 17 and verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I'm praying for them. How often is it that you've been thankful when someone has said to you, either by phone call or face to face, I want you to know that I'm praying for you? Perhaps it is that you've been going through a difficult time, maybe in terms of your health, in terms of concerns for loved ones. God's providence has seemed dark and difficult, and you wonder what it is and where it is that the Lord is leading you. And it is that someone has come to you and said, I want you to know that I'm praying for you. And all of us here today, I think without exception, whether we be Christian people or not, it is that we know that we all need prayer. And it is that we know that we all need prayer, not just because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in from time to time, but because it is, and particularly if we are Christians, that one of the things that we find it difficult to do at times is to pray. Seems we would rather do anything else. We would go to church. We would read God's word. It is that we would have fellowship. We would listen to sermons. And we would do so many other things that would speak of being a Christian and a follower of Christ. And yet one of the things that we find it difficult to do at times is to pray, and even to pray for ourselves, far less any other brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if we were to take a poll amongst us this morning, out of the things that you're most dissatisfied with in your life as a Christian, then I think probably at the top, or very near the top, you're most dissatisfied with is your prayer life. In fact, I would go on so much as to say that if you don't have a regular prayer life, and if it's the case that you're not concerned, that your prayer life is not as regular as you would want it to be, or as the scripture, I think, teaches that it should be, and certainly if it's something that doesn't concern you and your prayer life doesn't concern you, then I think you've really got to begin to question the reality of your life of faith, of whether it is that you truly are someone who knows of the Spirit of God at work within your soul, either perhaps for a short time, or maybe perhaps it's now been decades since it was that you first made that profession of faith. And the reason that I say this is in terms particularly of the example of the Apostle Paul. Remember, it is that he's the man who, in his own admission, sought to waste the church. He sought to wipe the name of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth. It was that because of Paul's instigation and his motivation, that many who professed faith in Christ were thrown into prison or themselves, their lives were taken. Listen to God's assessment as it was what Paul was found doing after the Lord met him in the road to Damascus. It is that the man who would waste the church, that God declares to Ananias, behold, he is praying. It is that you read that in Acts 9 and verse 11. And it is that I think there that we're given one of the first signs as to what characterizes someone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is that they're a person who is found with the attitude and the posture and in the place of prayer. And it is that the Lord himself said that concerning Paul. Ananias, I know you're frightened. Ananias, I know you've really got questions concerning this man who sought to waste the church. But Ananias, I want you to know that this man is praying. That his posture has changed, his attitude has changed, and it is that he's praying, no doubt, not only for himself, but indeed for those whom it is that he sought to cause so much trouble for. And if it must have been amazing for Ananias to be told by God himself that, behold, this man is praying, then there's a sense in which I think it must be even more amazing for those of us here today who know our failings, who know our faults, who know the many ways in which it is that we fall far short of our calling as men and women, to read these amazing words from the lips of Christ in John 17 and in verse 9, where it is that Christ himself says, I am praying for you. Must have been amazing for the disciples, knowing something of their own character as a group and as individuals. And here it is that they hear the only begotten Son of God, and he says quite clearly to his Father in heaven, I am praying for them, Father. I am praying for those whom it is that you have given to me. And just as we can take these words and apply them to the disciples in that upper room 2,000 years ago, likewise it is that we can take these words and apply them to ourselves here today as we would worship God and prepare to sit at the Lord's table this evening. What a comfort it is. What a strength it is for us to read these words. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. Now, before we examine the text in a little more detail and apply it to ourselves, I think we've got to consider that we specifically find here not just a request, not just a petition in terms of Christ's prayer for his disciples and for us, but also that Christ puts a limit, as it were, as to whom it is that he prays for. Look at what he says. He says, I am praying for them. He prays for those and only for those who have been given to him by the Father. But not only is it that he stops there, but he seems to amplify what it is that he says in that sentence, when it is that he goes on to say, I'm not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me. It's almost as though he amplifies what it is that he's just already said. And he does so in a negative way by a refusal to pray for others. I'm not praying for the world. Now, the question I think immediately arises, how do we harmonize this with the fact that while he was on the cross, Jesus Christ prayed this, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Is there a contradiction taking place here in terms of whom it is that Christ prays for and how it is that Christ understands those for whom it is that he's praying for? Well, as one writer was put it like this, he says, we need to distinguish between the prayers of Christ as the perfect man and the prayers of Christ as mediator. Jesus in his teaching clearly teaches that he prayed for his foes. But the reason that he does this is to show us that he's the perfect man. And as the perfect man, he's subject to God's holy law. And that holy law requires that each one loves his neighbor as himself. That's what it teaches. And so it is that in the sense of harboring no revenge to his neighbor, it is that Christ prays for his neighbor. That's something of the duty that not only belongs to Christ, but belongs to each one of us who are Christ's people today. But it is that as he prays even for his neighbor, he doesn't do so officially as the mediator. That's why it is that you find elsewhere, say in Matthew 5, Jesus says this to his disciples, love your enemies, bless them which curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But the difference here in John 17 is that here Christ is presented to us as the great high priest. And as the great high priest, it is that he prays only for those that the Father has given to him. What then can we apply to ourselves and gain direction and comfort for sitting at the Lord's table tonight? Well, a few things. The first thing I think is that he's presented to us here as the intercessor. He's presented as the intercessor. I pray for them. Who is it he prays for? He prays for those that the Father has given to him. And in some ways, this is a most startling phrase. Here we have the eternal Son of God, God's beloved Son. And it is that he says, I pray, even I as the man of your right hand, even I as the one who has been with you from all eternity, that it's I, not an ordinary high priest, but it's I who am your eternally beloved Son. It is I who am co-eternal, co-substantial. It is I who, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, experience and delight in that perichoresis, the coherence of the persons of the Godhead, by which it is that we delight and joy in one another, in our glory, in our holiness, and in our perfections. I that have glorified you and have done so upon this earth and done your work. I, the one who are holy and harmless, the authorized mediator, the one who is sent into the world in this purpose. It is I. That's who's praying for his people. Now think of the advantages then of the intercession of Christ for his people. Think of it in terms of his person and the value of his person. What does the value of his person consist? Surely it consists in his dignity. He's the God-man. He's the one who is fit for this office. Listen to what Job says in Job 9, verse 33. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. And in Christ, we have this great eternal arbitrator, the one who is able to lay his hand upon God as God, and the one who is able to lay upon his hand upon sinners, even as the Saviour of sinners. He communicates with God in the same nature, and we with him. It is that he is our brother, that he is the one who is not ashamed to say, that's my brother, that's my sister, and yet it is that he is God's son, the agapetos, the beloved, the father who himself declares, this is my son, the beloved, listen to him. And it is that the scripture tells us that even now he's at the right hand of the majesty in high, and he's there making continual intercession on behalf of ourselves. He appears there in our nature, and it is that his focus is upon the salvation and the glorification of his people. Now, thinking what that means, we don't need to be ashamed to go to him. Times it is, you know what it's like to be ashamed. Maybe there's something that you've done, something that you've said. Just recently I took time and, you know, on YouTube you get those videos of dogs that when their master comes in, the dog's done something that it shouldn't have done. And it's so ashamed, and it's really quite startling to see a dog when it knows that it's done something that it should have done, shouldn't have done. And you see something of what it goes through. And the master, as he's playing with it, will say, have you been a bad boy? Have you been a bad girl? What is it that you've done? Oh, you're a bad dog, you're a bad girl. And you see the poor dog, it's literally falling apart until it is that its master says, come on, good girl, good boy. Well, if a dog feels shame like that, how much more at times can we feel that sense of shame, knowing that we have been disobedient to our own master? I mean, how many times since you last sat at the table have you been disobedient to your master? Far less been disobedient to yourself. And yet it is that we needn't be ashamed to go to Christ, because he himself has said, I'm not ashamed. I know your faults, I know your weaknesses, I know your contradictions and your hypocrisies, but I'm telling you, I'm not ashamed to say you're my brother and you're my sister. And if it is that he's not ashamed to say or to do that, he's not ashamed then to go to his father and to say, Father, these are mine. These are those whom you have given me. These are those whom I died for. These are those for whom my blood was shed. You see, none but Jesus Christ could serve us at all in this respect. Who can know all our needs today but Christ? Think on it. Who can know all our sins but Christ? Even perhaps sins that we ourselves are not aware of. Our sins. Who can know all our thoughts, all our desires? Who can know all our prayers, our purposes, our motivations, and so on? Who can wait upon, as it were, our business with God night and day, that God's wrath may not break out upon us? But Jesus Christ, who has this constant residency, as it were, at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is this all-sufficiency that is needed in terms of intercession, and it's all found fully in Jesus Christ. That's the dignity that's his. That's why tonight, sinners though we be, there is a dignity that characterizes as the church of Christ, those whom Christ died for and those whom Christ prays for. Now what about the dearness of his person? Think of the ways in which the Father speaks about the Son. Colossians 1 and 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of who? The Son he loves. The one he loves. But listen to Psalm 28. God says this. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. The God who created all things, and who declared at the end of the time of creation, the 7 days, is very good. And he says, ask me. The nations are yours. Your heritage. And the earth, it's yours. And think of it when it is that Christ, when he was baptized, when he's consecrated to God for this priesthood, it is that the heavens open and the voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Think of the perfect love and consent between the mind of the Father and Christ. The Father, and on the basis, even if Christ had never died, would never have denied him anything. So you've got this intercessor. You've got the value of his person. You've got the value, I think, secondly, of his satisfaction. Christ is not only an intercessor in terms of the fact that he prays to God, but also by the merit that's his. Look at what we read in verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The creating of 1,000 worlds, 10,000, a billion worlds, would not bring in, as it were, such a revenue to heaven as the one work of redemption that Christ accomplished upon the cross. By his work of redemption, the scripture tells us that he redeemed a number that no man can number. And thinking how willingly it was that he did this. "I come to do your will. I'm looking into the cup. And it is, if it's possible, I'm saying to you, take this cup from me. But it is that I also say, not what I will, but your will be done." It's almost as though Christ longed for that time when he might leave the company of angels, when he might be found in the womb of the Virgin, when he might be found dwelling amongst us, and it is that he feasted and glorified in terms of the thoughts of his own grace. Sometimes wonder if it could be said of Jesus, as it said of some people, that he had itchy feet. You know what it means? It's not just that they've got something that they've got a scratch, an irritation, or whatever it might be, but it is that the person who's got itchy feet is the person who usually wants to travel or to do something different, something out of the ordinary. Well, you take that and apply it to Christ. And surely it is that he alone had that itch, as it were, to come from heaven, to travel to this world, to do something totally and completely different and with so much faithfulness. "I not only finished the work that you gave me to do, but I glorified you. And it was for your glory that I did this, Father." Think about how it is that even his blood speaks. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel clamored, as it were, for vengeance. Christ's blood doesn't speak against us, even though it has plenty of reason to speak against us in terms of our sin and our unfaithfulness. But it is that the blood of Christ speaks better things. It speaks of faith. It speaks of trust. It speaks of obedience. It speaks of love. It speaks of redemption. It speaks of humility. And that's what the table is saying to us tonight, as we would once again take the cup, and the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood poured out for the redemption of many, the forgiveness of sins. And it is that the blood of Christ speaks more for us, to pacify the wrath of God, to pardon us, to do us good. And then surely another thing we've got here is not just the value of his person, not just the value of his satisfaction, but also it is that when we read here, "I'm praying for you," it speaks about the value of his office as the one who is our great high priest, the one who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Think on it. God, the Bible clearly teaches, has always refused such mediation that's not authorized by himself. When Moses interposed for the children of Israel, listen to what you read in Exodus 32 and 10. This is what God said. "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." And the reason that God is like this is because he would reserve this honor for him alone, who has this office, to be able to mediate and to pray in behalf of God's people. Think about Jesus. He himself refused all mediation to him when he was upon this world. Think about his apostles, Matthew 15 and 23. But he did not answer a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." But Christ shows very clearly that he solicited enough for the welfare of sinners, and to such an extent and degree that he needed no intercessors himself. His own mother comes to him, wedding Cana of Galilee, and says in John 2:4 that she wanted him to do what she asked of him, and he said to her, "Woman, what is this to do with me? My hour is not yet come." It's almost as though he says to his mother, "I cannot do without your meddling. You're meddling at a point you shouldn't be." And what's Christ doing in this? He's showing that I think he would have sinners come of themselves. That he would have sinners come, not on the basis of what someone else would say or do, because it is that others are no authorized mediators. There is only one mediator between God and man. It's not Mary, it's not anybody else, but it's only Jesus Christ. God allows no other mediator of redemption but Christ, and Christ allows no other mediator of intercession but himself. That's why tonight our standing is on the basis of this one who says, "I am praying for them." I've got to be honest, since I saw you last, and especially at the weekend, at times I didn't feel like praying. Try to read those articles that Jim gave me. Within about 2 minutes, I just put it down. Couldn't read it. Couldn't take it on board. It's too heavy. Start to try and pray. I'd get to the end of a sentence and then didn't want to pray. And at times like that, how good it is to know that others are praying for you. And I know from what many of you said, wrote, and so on, that you were praying for me. And the comfort that brought, there are others praying for me. And tonight, what comfort it should bring to us when we come to sit at the Lord's table, to be able to say, "Christ is praying for me. Christ is at the right hand. Jesus prays for me." So if it is that we have this intercessor and we see the value of his person and his satisfaction and the value of his office, what then is the intent of his intercession? Why is it that he prays? I think you can sum it up in one sentence. He prays to do us good. That's why he prays. And you say to me, "But how do I know that Christ is praying for my good?" Does he not pray in terms of our justification and the pardon of our sins? See, Jesus watches against what objections true justice makes against us. He watches against Satan's wiles against us. He watches concerning our own failings and our own stubborn, willful hearts at times. And he justifies us against the accusations of enemies, and he covers our sins from the sight of God. Romans 8:34. "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us." Again, that should make us stand up and say, "Hallelujah, that Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for you." You go to the Old Testament, Zechariah 3 and 1 and 2. You get the advocate and the accuser there in two verses. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" Maybe for some of us tonight, that's what the Lord will be saying. "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" When we're summoned by the justice of God to defend ourselves against the complaints that are made against us, it's then that our attorney appears on our behalf. And so when it is that Satan accuses us day and night, He goes to make up, as it were, all the breaches that fall out between God and ourselves. And listen to what John says. My little children. My little children. Boys and girls. Young men, young women. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's what you're called to. That's the way it should be. That's the great ideal. But, if anyone does sin, and it's not the if of doubt, it's the if of expectancy and the reality of this. But if you do sin, and I know you'll sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's there even now. He's our advocate. And he's there at the right hand of God. It's interesting, even in my lifetime, one of the common cries that is made out against the legal system and how the legal system works out. And I suppose I'm speaking very much as an amateur in this, with no legal training or background at all. But it is that the cry of men and women everywhere is, well, it's really only if you've got money. If you've got money, you can get the best of lawyers, the best of brains, the best of legal training and so on. The rest of us, the peasants, it is that we just take who's given to us and we hope for the best. Can you imagine that if you're a Christian today, you have the best legal representation of all at the bar of heaven, Jesus Christ. And it is that he's given to his people as their advocate, full and free, and he makes intercession for us. When it is that we've muddied the stream, and how often do we muddy the stream? Just this past week, the end of the week, I had to let the dogs out, and Alison had spent time wiping the floor and cleaning it and so on and making it bright and pristine looking. And I let the dogs out, forgetting that it's got a bit warmer, and because it's got a bit warmer, the backyard's all muddy. And the dogs went out, and they were having a whale of a time outside. And then it came time for them to come in, and I opened the patio door, and then they trotted. And then to my horror, there were paw marks everywhere. Black, brown paw marks everywhere. The floor that had once sparkled was now covered in paw marks. I thought, help, quick, get the mop out. Start wiping up and cleaning. Dogs, you've muddied the floor. How could you do that? I mean, how couldn't they? Stupid me. Yet we're so stupid like that at times. We're like the dogs. We muddy the floor of grace. And we really make a mess of things. But it's Christ who makes it all clear again. Pristine, beautiful. As though it never was dirty in the first place. Am I speaking to someone today and you know you've been muddying the stream, not only muddying the stream, but you've covered yourself in mud. And the more you try to cleanse yourself, the worse you seem to get. My friends, we've got one whose blood cleanses from all sin. And this one, he accepts all our persons. He accepts us as we are, as we would humbly trust in him. And as we would look to him and glory only in him. And what does it do? With this I'm going to close. It's an encouragement for us to come to the throne of grace and to come to the throne of grace with boldness. It's as simple as that. You see, sometimes I think part of our problem is that we overthink things. That we try to answer the question, why sin and why my sin? And it is that we almost become neurotic in a sense. We overanalyze things. Instead of just taking God at his word, coming to the throne of grace and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. As simple as that. Knowing that we've got a friend at court, that we've got the liberty of immediate access to this favorite that the Father loves, and who says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother, my sister, and I want you to know this. I'm praying for you. And I'm praying for you as one to whom the Father has given you to me. So as we would prepare to sit at the Lord's table this evening, even if we've muddied our lives and muddied the stream, we all have done, let's then go to that ocean of the grace of God. Let's wash ourselves clean in the blood of the Lamb. And let's give thanks, such great thanks, that Jesus Christ is praying for us even now. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, O God, that out of the many things that we are dissatisfied with, if we are Christians, it is our life of prayer or lack thereof. But we pray that we might be comforted and yet also encouraged to persevere in prayer, knowing that Jesus Christ prays for us. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of our imperfections, in spite of our hypocrisies, in spite, Lord, of our sin, that it is that in him we have an advocate with yourself. And it is that your word tells us clearly that it is his blood that cleanses from all sin. Your word tells us that if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We pray that we might not belong to that deluded number, but we pray that we might belong to that blessed number who are able to say, because of grace, that Christ is our Lord, our Saviour, and our friend. We ask now that you would go with us through the remainder of this your day, and God willing, gather us again this evening for the praise and the worship of your name and the proclamation of the death of Christ until he come. Hear us and accept us in his name, in whom we pray. Amen.